Last week, I had the privilege of preaching to the Lehigh Valley Church, and each one of them asked me to bid greetings to you in the Savior's great name and to say what great fellowship they've had with you in past times and to continue to pray for them. So again, the people in Lehigh Valley would like to say hello to you, so hello. Again, I'd like to turn you to Jeremiah to finish the balance of the reading that we didn't read. So far, we have Jeremiah being told by God to bring his word to these people. And now we're going to come to a part where the king is going to actually take the word of God and burn it. We'll begin our reading in verse 20. And they went into the king, into the court. But they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elisham of the scribe and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. And he took it out of Elisham of the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. But the king commanded Jeramiel, the son of Hamelech, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, Take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Thus saith the Lord, Thou hast burned this roll, saying, Why hast thou written therein, saying, The king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, He shall not have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. And I will punish him and all his seed and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and upon the men of Judah, all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they hearken not. Then took Jeremiah another roll, and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. Let us go to the Lord in prayer for understanding of what he is teaching us in this part of his word. Our bountiful Father in heaven, again we bow at thy feet, thanking thee, O Lord, that thou hast said that if any of us lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Come unto thee and ask, Lord. Lord, give us understanding. Lord, give us application to our lives from this passage of Scripture. Thank thee, O Lord, for what thou hast done in times past, how that thou didst help many of the reformers. We ask thee, O Lord, that thou bless what they did, Lord, even being able to understand and having a Bible in our own language. Help us to understand these things and be thankful unto thee for what thou hast done. For it's in Jesus' magnificent name we pray. Amen. The Bible is like no other book. There are 66 books. There are 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. Written over 1,500 years. Let that sink in. Written over 1,500 years with 40 different authors over three continents. That's an amazing feat when we start thinking about how many other books are written in our day. In the Bible, there's perfect agreement. In books of our day, there's no agreement. We could have science books written 5 years ago and they're already outdated. You'll have a person teaching, well, we know that to be false now. Computer books are often outdated by the time they're published. They're such advanced in them. Books on morality outside the scriptures never agree, but are always quite subjective. They'll never agree. You'll never find two people coming along and saying the same thing. But this one book that we have before us is an amazing book because it's all in perfect harmony. It's interesting. It begins with talking of the creation. And not long after that, there's the fall. But then right after the fall, there's the promise of a curse reverser, a redeemer. Then after that, every word of the Bible, every single salutary word advances that notion of a coming redeemer. And then from there, each chapter sings his name and say he's coming until the time we get to the New Testament. And then we see before our eyes a perfect man, the God-man who came to reverse the curse, the God-man who lived a perfect life and who did everything needed to save a soul. Then comes the Acts of the Holy Ghost, often called the Acts of the Apostles, but here's the Holy Ghost working in men. And then God completes his book by letters. As of then, it comes to the end of the book and it says, anyone who adds to or takes away from the words of these books, a curse shall be upon him. Since then, there's the gathering of souls. There's Jesus Christ building his kingdom with great determination. Then the book is complete. What's next? The second coming of Jesus Christ. It's something the child of God looks forward to. But everything you need to know, how to live, who is God, what does God expect of you, accountability, wisdom in every aspect of life is found in this book. Can't add any words to it and can't take any words from it. This is the only book written by God. This is the only book that can give life. It says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, never by the notions of man, never by a writing of a mere human writer. It's the only book that is infallible. It's perfect. Every single thing that has ever been predicted by this book has come to pass, or either will come to pass, or has come to pass. The great themes of the Reformation is sola scriptura, that is, scripture only. The scripture alone is important because everything you know from the other scripture or from the other things, from grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, all comes from this book right here. The only way you know anything about Jesus Christ is from this book. That's something of the theme that we had with the children yesterday. I asked each one of them to tell something that they knew about God. We listed them. And you'd be very, very happy with what your children came up with. There's a lot of things on that list where it shows that the Bible teachers here are doing a good job. It shows Dr. Pollock is doing a good job. It's showing the Holy Ghost writing of the Word of God on these kids' hearts. They knew a lot of things. Well, we took every single one of them, like a Trinity. And then we asked, how do you know the Trinity? And every single thing, without any exception, is because of the Word of God. If there's no Bible here, you know absolutely nothing about Jesus Christ. Nothing. You don't know anything about God's love. You don't know anything. In our text, Jehoiakim, he has little time for the things of God. He doesn't want anything to do with it. A sad thought is that he has time now. He has eternity in a place of torment to think about all the things that were spoken to him. The time of the Reformation, the scriptures were written in Latin. If you had a person speaking any other language than the language you know, you could pick any language you want. You could speak Russian. Unless you understood Russian, you wouldn't get anything out of it. I speak a little Spanish, so if someone came up here and started speaking Spanish, I would get tiny amounts of it. But yet, if I didn't speak at all, many of you would have no application whatsoever. The Word of God, back 500 years ago, was restricted to the Pope, the priests, the saints, and to all the intellectual superiors of the time, so to speak. Traditions were those things that mankind made up that were on equal footing or greater than the Word of God. The saints were worshipped. The Pope was worshipped. Statues abounded so people could see because they couldn't read. From there, it was a time of very, very great darkness. God's Word today is very subjective. Many people have a Bible sitting, gathering dust somewhere, often used as a paperweight, or as to hold up another book. And yet from there, not much has changed. It's a book that is neglected. It's a book that is disdained. But it's also a book that is loved. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It's interesting in that passage that the grass here and the flower thereof are all metaphors of the flesh. All men that would stand up and says, I am going to destroy the Word of God, have been met with the fact that the Word of God continues, and they die. Every single boast of man comes along and says, I will live forever without God, and yet from there nothing can happen without God. Jeremiah 36 stands as a great story, telling much about what the Bible is, telling much about the Reformation. It's a microcosm of sorts of the entire Bible. And there are seven of them: the publication of God's word, the purpose, the proclamation, the pardoning, punishment, perpetuity, and perseverance, all spoken of in the word of God in a much more condensed version here. But I think as we go through this, as we go through Jeremiah 36 and see what happens in this passage, we'll see something of the unfolding of God's word throughout time, something of all the other things put together. But let's begin with the publication of God's word. Let's go back to our text in Jeremiah 36 and read the first two verses. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, came king of Judah, that is, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. The publication of God's word, that is, you take what God has done, what God has spoken, and then you write it down. It was to be written down. And that's very important, because once words are spoken by a mere human orator, there's a limited number of people that they can reach. You think right now there's only a room full of people. The people down the street don't have a clue what I'm saying. We have the miracle of sermon audio given, where people can hear from miles and miles away. But without that, the human voice is quite limited by what it can do. We often have to repeat our words, often to our children. We have to say it again. Great orators in times past have been able to speak to a lot of people. You think of somebody like George Whitefield. I think people went and took blocks and city blocks and to say thousands of people could hear this one man proclaim the word of God, but yet it is still written, it's still limited. Think of what happens when it is published, when it is written down. Now, writing makes it possible for different people to come and take it much further away. Different speakers, but they'd all say the same thing because it was written down. Again, the scribes of the time, back at the time of the writing of the New Testament, once they were writing a copy, if they made one mistake, the whole entire thing was burned. Rightly so, because there was a mistake. The scribes had the job of making sure that every single solitary dot was, I was dotted, every single T was crossed. It's an interesting thing when we start thinking about this whole idea as far as saying one thing. Acts chapter 3, let me just read that for you for a moment. Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. But those things which God hath shown by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Think about that phrase, by the mouth of all his prophets. It uses a singular mouth for all his prophets. Again, there's 40 different authors to this book, but I would suggest that each one only has one mouth, the mouth of God. It continues on, where it says in verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you out of your brethren, like unto me. Him ye shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall come to say unto you. So then in verse 21 it says, by the mouth of all his holy prophets. Again, it's an interesting to think that once it's published, there's only one mouth. Back to our text in Jeremiah 36, in verse 4, it's spoken to Baruch. From Jeremiah, starts out from God, then to Jeremiah, and then from there to Baruch. One person hears it. By the time we get to verse 8, it says it's in the Lord's house. Now a vast number of people who are all gathered in the Lord's house can hear it. Verse 10, it says in the chamber of Jeremiah. Now all of a sudden it's being proclaimed somewhere else. The exact same words. Can you see what's happening here? It's not just proclaimed just by the speaker, it's being proclaimed by the word of God and continued to proliferate in different times, in different places. This is the genius of God publishing his word. By the time we get to verse 13, Micaiah declared all the words that he heard. Without the publication of God's word, that's not possible. There are people who can hear and then be able to recite verbatim what they've said, but those people are very rare. And even then, sooner or later, those people forget. Verse 15, we have Baruch reading it again. Can't read it again unless it's written down. The beauty of reading God's word. Verse 21, Jehudi read it. And then he reads it in the ears of the king. Today, we read it. And it's a powerful application because you don't have to wonder if I'm talking about the Word of God because we turn to the Word of God. You never have to worry about Dr. Pollack saying that he's making up stuff because he says, turn in the Word of God to this. He's God's spokesman. He's God's spokesman because God wrote it down and published it. There's a song many of you are familiar with that says, go tell it on the mountain. Take the same message and declare it so that thousands and thousands more people can hear it. Jesus Christ himself says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. You take my book with you and you continue to preach the gospel. 500 years ago, it was all in Latin. It was a forbidden thing to publish God's word. You can write it down and then take it to other people, but if you do, we'll kill you. Can you think about a greater crime in all human history than that which the Roman Catholic Church did back then? And yet, there's all this talk about that it never should have happened. The Reformation never should have happened because it divided people. I would suggest that if we don't have the Word of God here, we don't know anything about Christ. If we don't know anything about Christ, there's no salvation happening. And then life is of all men most miserable. The publishing of God's Word is something of God's greatness. And the fact that God continues to do great things, even though they're not technically miracles. Many of you have got the Let the Bible Speak right here. I have something here. It says, the invention of the printing press in 1439 cannot be overstated, as it opened the door to disseminating of learning. It facilitated the spread of ideas of the Reformation and made the scriptures widely available. Luther called the coming of printing God's highest and extremest act of grace, whereby the business of the gospel is driven forward. It's an interesting thing to note when Luther took those 95 theses and posted them on that church door in Wittenberg, it was in Latin. The common people would not have been able to come up and read it. It was made by Luther to debate these things so that the truth would come out. And that was Luther's desire. But then somebody came along and then translated them. And then from there, because of the printing press, virtually everybody, every family had a copy of what Luther was saying there. Can you see the importance of the publication of God's word? And why taking a Bible and just sitting on a shelf in somebody's house, just gathering dust is something of an atrocity. The publication of God's word, and that's what happened in our book in Jeremiah, and that's what's happening today. But in the publication was a complete publication. Verse 2 says, take thee in a book, in the roll of a book, and write in all the words that I have spoken. And that's important. Again, at the end of this book, we have, you never add to the Word of God or you never take it away. Anyone who would come along and add ideas like the Pharisees did 2,000 years ago, or like the Roman Catholic Church came along with their traditions, is committing a great crime against mankind. You start thinking about the dangers of Pentecostalism. You see, I said earlier that this is the source of everything you know about God right here in this book. But a man comes along and tells us, I just had a dream last night and it was from God himself, therefore there's different information coming in here. Can you see the danger? Speaking in tongues, having visions, which all ceased by the end of the writing of this book. You're not to add or take away. Jeremiah was told, or Baruch was told, you write all the words that I've spoken, all the words that God has spoken, not some kind of dreamer's fanciful wishes. You can't decide in the Bible which part you want to obey, because it's written. Jesus Christ says, it is written. You start thinking about the Lordship salvation controversy of the last century. There were people that came along and say, look, you can accept the Lord as your Savior and then still continue to live like the devil because you've already technically come to Christ and all your sins are paid for, so you can continue to do that. But is that something that you can actually say from this book? That can be something you could say if you only took part of the book and you just took out parts you disagreed with and just throw them in the rubbish. It's complete. The publication is something because God wrote this down. From there, no man can come along and say, look, I want to add a little something what I think here. There's the publication of God's word. Let's think second of the purpose of God's word. Look at verse 3. It says, it may be. Now, there's a very, very important theme there, it may be. Here is something to where the purpose is about ready to be announced what God is going to do. The same thing as verse 7. It may be. And like the look of that with that says as far as the purpose of God's word. The first of all is to warn. The first part of verse 3 says, all the evil which I purpose to do, to warn. to tell you that this is going to happen if you don't do this. Now, the danger of a warning, if the danger of a warning is minimal, then the warning of the word is minimal, then the danger is minimal. If I told you that there's a guy standing out there with a Nerf pillow or with a fuzzy pillow, he's going to throw it right at you when you walk outside the door, you'd say, so what? Can't hurt me. That is a little bit like the way people treat hell in our scriptures. You know there's annihilation coming. So I'll be annihilated and I'll never feel anything. Sounds okay to me. Can you imagine if that were true? Adolf Hitler, God supposedly, according to their theology, gathers all the people that have ever lived, and Adolf Hitler standing right there, a murderer of millions of Jews, and then from there he says, you know, you guys are all annihilated again. And then right before the annihilation happens, you hear Adolf Hitler with a loud voice start laughing. Is that really God's justice? I suggest it has nothing to do with God's justice. If the danger is great, the warning is great. If the danger is minimal, the warning is minimal. Verse 7 says in the last part, for great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against this people. You see, the purpose of God's word is to warn. If you would want, like to turn to Matthew 23. In the verse 33, it says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And Lord, if you don't escape, what's going to happen? Hell. If there's no hell, where's the warning? In Nahum chapter 1, verse 6, reading in the first two, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. Now, any of you that have ever had a parent that was a strong disciplinarian knew that if your dad was furious, you don't want to go in that same room with him. The word furious means something. It says, the Lord is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on all his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Goes on in verse 5, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned and is present, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Here's a warning that is just a warning of God's wrath. It's part of the purpose of God's word. You take away that warning, you take away a huge section of what God is warning. Again, if annihilation is all that you're warned about, have at it. Say the second purpose of God's word taught in our text, back to Jeremiah 36, is repentance. It says in the first part of verse 3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return. The idea is that the direction they're going in right now, the direction away from God, they would be able to take and return. And the idea of repentance is to turn back to God, that they may return. In the book of Jonah, it has the same idea as far as to repent. It says in verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. If I can just retrogress for a moment. Here's the warning again. Nineveh shall be overthrown. Here's what's going to happen. You'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. From there it goes on. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Can you see repentance there? Repentance on a group of completely ungodly people. The first thing they had to do was repent. In Matthew chapter 3, the first words out of the mouth of John the Baptist It says in verse 1, and in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye. First words, repent. Jesus Christ in the following chapter, chapter 4, in the verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, what would you guess is the first word out of the Savior's mouth when he's preaching the kingdom of God? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you're not saved right now, what is the first thing that you need to do? It's repent. You need to turn away from your sins and turn towards God. You that are saved, what is the first thing you did when you were saved? Repented. The publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee decided he didn't need to repent because he was doing just fine. What's the first thing that the publican did? He smote upon his breast and says, be merciful to me. And if I could use the original language, the sinner, the worst sinner. I repent. 500 years earlier, you would have never heard anything of the Word of God. How can you get the purpose of the Word of God if all you hear is Latin every week? Can you see what an atrocity this is? You can say that one of the great atrocities was all the millions of people slaughtered by Adolf Hitler, but what was greater? Taking the Church of Rome and standing there and saying, you can't have the Word of God because you can't understand it. We're going to continue to speak in Latin. And they did up to the last part of the last century. Many of you people who are a little older know that all they spoke in the longest time was Latin. Who got anything out of it? It didn't matter. Now they'll speak in English, but start thinking about what happened. Let's say the last part, there's more, but in our text, forgiveness. What's the purpose of God's word? It's forgiveness. Start thinking of Jonah. We just read verse 10, and that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said unto them that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Forgiveness. God is sending you a message. If you're not a child of God right now, God is sending you a message that there is forgiveness at the feet of the cross of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 1 is a remarkable chapter. It begins with people that God himself says, you've rebelled against me. It goes on to say a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, evildoers. It says your country is desolate. It refers to the people as the rulers of Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah, some of the worst sins ever committed. And then from there, by the time it gets to verse 18, it says, come now, God speaking, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And that means forgiveness. That means covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That means forgiveness with a capital F. Forgiveness. Too great a sinner? How many times have you heard that? Sinner would come along and say, no, not even God's precious blood could save me because I'm too great a sinner. One of the reasons God put Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33 in your Bibles. Here's a man who sacrificed his children unto false gods. Here's a man who taught everyone else to do the exact same thing. And if that were not enough, here's a man that has evil times evil. It's just something that's so atrocious. But then later on in that same passage, it says, then Manasseh knew that Jehovah was the Lord. You see, there's a forgiveness. You could take David. Here's the sweet psalmist of Israel. David himself is a murderer without the blood of Jesus Christ. David himself is an idolater without the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, what is the blood of Jesus Christ after it covers David's sins? Here's a man who's in heaven at this very moment. There's forgiveness as the purpose of God's word. The publican and the Pharisee, it says the publican went into his house justified. The publication of God's word and the purpose of God's word. Let's continue on with the proclamation of God's word. Back to our text in Jeremiah chapter 36 and the verses 4 through 6. Culminates with, in verse 6, therefore go. Not just hide it in yourself. Once you're saved, what do? You say, well, I'm happy now. Let everyone else, they got just as much chance to come as I did. First thing you do, you go. God's word is not to be left on a shelf. Start thinking about the book of Matthew. Matthew himself, here is a tax collector, the most despised man of his day. The Lord says, come and follow me. Saved. By the word of God, he's saved. And the first thing he does is he decides he wants to have a gathering, a party, as it were, to invite all his fellow publicans to meet the Savior who saved him. He's proclaiming God's word. He's saying, here's something of amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, that saved a publican like me. Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore into all nations and preach the gospel, the proclamation of God's word. There's a missionary application. Decide that we start thinking about as far as the word of God, taking and proclaiming God's word to every creature, to put it in their own language. Something of a personal application. Do your neighbors know Christ? Do your neighbors know you're a Christian? To ask God for doors of opening, an open door that you'd be able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and see them won for Christ. Note as we look in our text, to whom it is to be proclaimed. In verse 6, again, the people in God's house. We come to God's house and then we proclaim the word of God. But again, the lesson of Psalms and the Bible is you never assume that every single person in this gathering is a saved person. You never get together and say, now we know that we're all saved, but the people out there, they're the bad people. We always assume, just as the book of Psalms is written, David knew a lot of his kingdom wasn't saved. Even if there was only one, then there's still not everyone in the people in the gatherings were saved. He preached to them. He proclaimed the word of God. Mothers, fathers, children, grandfathers, singles, you name it. There are people that are unsaved in our midst. You talk to them. You don't think, well, I can't tell the people here that they better come to Christ because all the people that are saved here will get mad at me because they're saved. You never think that way. The people are here. Many times there's people with testimonies that says, look, I sat under the word of God for a long time. I never heard it. And finally, God saved me. The people in God's house. But also it says in verse 9, other cities, people from other cities. Who do you proclaim it to? Again, here's a missionary application. You proclaim it to people that are not close to you. Sometimes you're not called to do that, but as our brother Dr. Pollock pointed out in one of these past prayer meetings, there are people who do, and then you pray for them and you help them. You help them along in their journey that they would be able to proliferate the gospel and preach the gospel, the proclamation of God's word. By the time we get to verse 21, here's to the king. Proclaim the word to the king. But he's the king. He could have me killed. He has authority over me. I can't yell to the king. God's word is to be proclaimed to great and small. Even as we read something from that Jonah, proclaim that to the king all the way down. It's a word that needs to be spoken. But also it has to be proclaimed faithfully. When they came to proclaim the word of God to the king, they didn't change the words. They didn't soft soap them, as it were. They didn't proclaim peace, peace to him. Well, we know you're a good guy, but there's some other people around here that need to hear this. No, king, you need to hear it. The same gospel. In Ezekiel chapter 37, it says after he saw this valley of dry bones and was asked the question, after he saw how dry they were, how lifeless they were, the question is, can these bones live? What wakened the bones? It says later, so I prophesied as I was commanded. The faithful preaching of God's word is mandatory. If you're an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, you tell them what God said. There's times people come and they go to witness, and then from there they'll say, well, maybe I'll tell them a story. Maybe I'll just kind of tell an illustration. Everything except God's word. It says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All those things are good, telling us stories and everything, but only as they surround the word of God, only as the word of God is paramount. Prophesy as we're commanded, and it often requires great courage. It took great courage to stand before a king and say, you know, you're warned too. To be able to say that you're going to be punished. Imagine going up to a guy that's so powerful and say, you know, you're going to be punished. God's word is to be spoken faithfully. In the Roman Catholic Church many years ago, they would silence anyone that proclaimed God's word. And that's something we can't forget. People who wanted to translate God's word were murdered. I hope we have the same values today, knowing that without the word of God, we're nothing as a people. Without the word of God, your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren or the people that are yet to be born can't be saved without the word of God. Isn't it worth, in a lot of ways, to give up your life so that the word could be proclaimed to them? It's important. It's not something that you can think of and say, you know, I could never do that. Somebody put a gun to my head, I could never do that. Don't flatter your flesh. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, if you have me in that situation, you give me the grace to handle that situation the way I ought to handle it. None of this, I'll do this or I'll do that. Much like the apostle said when Jesus Christ, I'll stay with you at the cross. I'll pray with you 1 hour. Those are the flesh. The Roman Catholic Church decided they want to silence anyone who proclaimed God's word, and they were to be fought against. Now, go on to say something of the pardoning of God's word. Back again to our text. It says in the last part of verse 3, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. But it goes on to verse 6, and it keeps going down, and it mentions in verse 6 something of the fasting day. Here is the Day of Atonement. It's interesting, it's talking about a day, a one specific time of atonement. And there was an scapegoat, there was another goat that had the sins laid on it, and from there, the whole theme, the whole idea is Jesus Christ. The whole idea is the precious washing of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement spake of what Jesus Christ would do later on, spoken of in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The pardoning of God's word. What is God teaching here? God is teaching his way of salvation. Now, note, I never say that God is trying to teach something here. God never tries to teach. God teaches. People don't understand. The Holy Ghost has to come along and make them understand. The teaching of the entire Bible. Speak of the coming curse reverser. God promised that. The blood of his son was promised in Genesis chapter 3, and it continued on through the entire Bible until Jesus Christ himself would come. He would come to live a perfect life. He would come to pay the sins of the broken law of his people. He would come to do it all perfectly. He would shed his precious blood and wash the people from their sins. I read earlier Nahum chapter 1, and I read all the way down to verse 5. But verse 6 says, who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And the question goes to the people this day, who can you get that would stand before an angry God who is angry at your sins? You can name anybody throughout all eternity and only come up with one name. Verse 7 says, the Lord is good. And the intention of God here is to answer his own question, who can stand before his indignation? And it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. We sing the song from the Reformation, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Made mention yesterday in teaching some of the children, speaking of if someone was throwing snowballs at you, the first thing that kids do is build a snow fort. So when people throw those snowballs at you, you get behind that fort and nothing can touch you. If someone was shooting bullets here and I stood behind a block wall, those bullets aren't going to hurt me unless it's a really powerful gun. I'm going to stand behind my bulwark. That bulwark is Jesus Christ, and there's no other person given among heaven or anywhere in the world that can do that. It says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. The pardoning of God's word. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 6:37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Here's a pardoning of God's word that is perfect, that can be counted on. Roman Catholic Church would come along and say, you know, there is a way of escape, and it's the church. There is a way of church. There is a way of escape. You have to count rosary beads. There is your way of escape. Mary is your way of escape. You ask her, she'll go to her son, and from there you'll obtain forgiveness. Is that the way? In Micaiah, right before the book of Nahum, it says in verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. There's our God. Delights in mercy. Goes on, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. There's what God's word says. There's the pardoning of God's word that is a certainty. But suppose you're like this man Jehoiakim. This was offered to him. The fury of God's wrath was told to him. All these words from Nahum would have been proclaimed to him. Then from there he says, I will not have Christ as my Savior. Which leads us on to the punishment of God's word. Back to our text. It says in verse 3a, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them. All the evil. Again, this gets back to the warning. Verse 7, it may be they will present their supplication before the Lord and will return every one from his evil way, for great is the anger and the fury the Lord hath pronounced against his people. The punishment of God's word. Jehoiakim rejected God's word. Verse 21 through 24, Jehudi reads God's word. Jehoiakim burns God's word. And verse 28, God warns him again that there's punishment. By the time we get to verse 31, it says in our text, and I will punish. Here's a promise that you don't want to hear. Here's a promise that when we take the I wills and the I shalls of God, we take great joy in them. But here is your promise if you're not saved. I will punish you. You can put your name here. In Nahum chapter 1, Jehoiakim rejects God's stronghold. After all, maybe I'm not that great a sinner. You are. God's word has warned you. Luke 16, we have a man here who lived sumptuously and lived in purple and lived in riches his entire days. He had at his gate a man that was full of sores. And from there, today, he's in the punishment of God's word. He's tormented in this flame. Matthew 23, verse 33, I read earlier, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And the one who's the only escape is the one speaking to him. How can you, as a sinner outside of Christ, escape this damnation to come? Matthew chapter 10 says some words that in my understanding completely annihilate anyone who would say annihilation is the answer. Matthew 10 verse 15, Jesus Christ speaking, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable. It shall be more tolerable. And that means it's going to be easier. It's going to be less painful for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Correct me if I'm wrong, but they're annihilated already, aren't they? If you want to come up with a definition of annihilation, there it is. But yet God says there's a future time coming for them. Already that is completely blown annihilation out of the water. It goes on in the next chapter, chapter 11, in the verse 22. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Zidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon at the day of judgment than for you. Is that some kind of, here's annihilation and here's some kind of super annihilation? Annihilation is a complete devastation, a complete removal out of the presence, complete non-existence. How can you have really, really non-existence as opposed to really non-existence? There's no degrees of non-existence. It shall be more tolerable. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon at the day of judgment than for you. I said earlier, what's the value of a warning? If I stood before you and say, there's no such thing as hell, therefore I'll not warn you. You don't need to repent. But again, verse 31 is a promise. To every single one of you who stay outside of Christ, I will punish. Start thinking about what the Roman Catholic Church did many years ago. They added purgatory. The Bible has nothing to say in the entire book about purgatory. It's a fantasy made up so that people could have their money taken away from them. If their aunt, who so-and-so, is in purgatory right now, you can give a couple bucks to us. You could enrich us and line our pockets, and then we'll make sure she gets out. And such a complete travesty of what the punishment of God's word says in our text. But then comes perhaps one of the most amazing parts of our text, the perseverance of God's word. Look at verse 27 again. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. After that, the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah. It says, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words which were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah hath burned. It would say later on that many like words were added to it, but think with me just for a moment what's happening here. Here's a man who takes the word of God and burns it. It's gone. I don't have to worry about any of it, he thinks in his own mind. But then God says, write it again to him. What is God saying there? He's saying, write everything that we've just read earlier. If I could just read again, here's something else he would have written again. Verse 3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way. He's giving them another chance. He's writing the words of warning again and pleading with them again to take away this false notion of no hell. He's saying, you burned the first one. Here's another warning. Here's another open door to come to the Savior's side. Jesus Christ saying again and persevering with sinners, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's telling them again, after the rejection. If I can put this on a more personal note, I sat under the hearing of God's word many times. Unaffected. But then came a time in which God persevered with me. Came a time when I believed. Why didn't God punish me for all the wickedness that I had done before? Because he had long suffering. He wrote it again. Can you see something of God's long suffering to you? Jehoiakim never repented. Today, sadly speaking, here's a man that is with a rich man in hell, knowing for a fact that there's a hell. But today is still the day of salvation. He wrote verse 3 again. He wrote verse 7 again. Again, it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord and will return everyone from his evil way. Here is God saying again, come. Why does God continue to persevere with us? It's an amazing thing. A Reformation application, if I could say this. John 6:37, which I read earlier, and him that cometh to me, while I will no wise cast out. Here's some beautiful words that Dr. Cairns takes in one of his books as far as talking to new believers, a new beginning. And he says something to the extent of, here's something you can promise sinners, I will no wise cast you out. You're guaranteed to be next to Jesus Christ throughout eternity because of his word. He promises that. But suppose Dr. Cairns writes a really good book about John 6:37, it puts it all in Latin. Have at it. You can't understand it. You can see what they did. Can you see what the Roman Catholic Church did? For people to stand around and say that it was no big deal, they should have never separated. Here is like throwing people into hell. It's an amazing thing what they did and what they tried to get away with and what they still try to solve. So I've been working in a family's house recently where I saw in the bookcase a book that had the title of something about what does it mean to be a Roman Catholic today? And start thinking, how could you go back and correct all these lies? These are all well documented in history. Latin. And for people to stand there and say, oh, well, it was no big deal. People going into hell is no big deal. It's an amazing thing. The Reformation had to happen. And if it were today, it would have to happen again. God's word is something so beautiful and demands to be proclaimed. May I go on to say, in conclusion, the perpetuity of God's word. In verse 23, we have the roll burned. But then from there, in verse 32, here we have another complete copy sitting right before him. I said earlier in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Can you see how it stands? See, Jesus Christ will not be disappointed. It says in Isaiah 55, God himself speaking, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Here's a promise. Here's something that is more certain than you're sitting here. It shall not return unto me void. It shall, we can't. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper. Is that true back in the times of Jehoiakim? Is that true today? The perpetuity of God's word, and it says, in the thing whereunto I send it. See, Jehoiakim could not stop God's word. We go handing out tracts, and sometimes we feel quite powerless in handing out tracts. But you have in your hand words that are from the word of God, that are faithfully brought to invite him to come to this place and hear the word of God expounded. The divine determination of Jesus Christ saying, I will build my church, and from there nobody's going to burn it. No one's going to stop me. Isn't it good to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and believing his word? Again, the Bible is like no other Bible. The Bible is like no other book. In 66 books, written over 1,500 years with 40 different authors, all with perfect harmony. How do you know this is the word of God? It has to be. People disagree, but God always agrees. And again, God continues to build his church. Everything we know about God is because of this book. Thank God for the time of the Reformation. And to continue to think on that theme of sola scriptura. I'd like to end something a little bit like the Lehigh Valley Church ends, the end of the song. If you would turn in your hymnals to number 719. And words I wish you to sing with all your heart. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's all stand. Let us pray. Our bountiful Father in heaven, we thank thee, O Lord, for this great truth. We ask thee, O Lord, that everyone here and everyone who is listening, Lord, would know something of that great truth, that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. For it's in that magnificent name of Jesus we pray. Amen.